Good morning. As you may have noticed, if you took a look at the bulletin, our New Testament, our gospel reading for this morning is lengthy. And it is also arranged a bit like a script of a play. And so our students from the Student Center have agreed graciously to help out with the reading this morning, as well as your own beloved and our own beloved Leslie Queen. And so we will be reading from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 38 together. Let us listen again for what the Spirit is saying to the church. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him,
"Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?"
Jesus answered,
"Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world."
When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him,
"Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,"
which means sent. And then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask,
"Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?"
Some were saying,
"It is he."
Others were saying,
"No, but it is someone like him."
He kept saying,
"I am the man."
But they kept asking him,
"Then how were your eyes opened?"
He answered,
"The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight."
They said to him,
"Where is he?"
And he said,
"I do not know."
So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also began to ask him how he received his sight. And he said to them,
"He put mud on my eyes. Then I washed, and now I see."
Some of the Pharisees said,
"This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath."
But others said,
"How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?"
And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man,
"What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened."
He said,
"He is a prophet."
The Jewish leaders did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them,
"Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?"
His parents answered,
"We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that now he can see. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself."
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, for they had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said,
"He is of age. Ask him."
So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him,
"Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner."
The man answered,
"I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see."
They said to him,
"What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?"
And he answered them,
"I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?"
Then they reviled him, saying,
"You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from."
The man answered,
"Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing."
They answered him,
"You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?"
And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said,
"Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
And he answered,
And who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him.
Jesus said to him,
You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he.
And he said,
Lord, I believe.
And he worshiped him. Friends, this too is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And thank you all. In the spirit of preaching on a campus ministry Sunday, as we come to you from an institution of higher learning, I'm going to begin our sermon this morning with two words, deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA. DNA is a self-replicating material that carries the essential stuff of you through each stage of your life and passes it on in some form or another to all of your descendants. Are y'all excited about where this sermon is going yet? DNA means that no matter how much you might have changed as a person in the last 10, 20, 50 years, whether you've changed your mind that one time, or changed political parties, or religious beliefs, or spouses, names, genders, literally anything else that you might have changed about yourself, your DNA has remained constant. And so at some biological level, at least, you are always you. And however you might feel about them, your parents, your aunts, uncles, grandparents, siblings, children, etc., are always yours. Thanks a lot, DNA. I was in a pastoral support group this past week led by your former pastor, the Reverend Glenn Doak, and he asked a question about what he called the DNA of our congregations. Now, of course, churches don't have biological DNA that we can examine, but we do have origin stories, foundational experiences, foundational values, motivations. What is it that gives this church, from the beginning, its distinctive identity? And I know in the 200th celebration of your anniversary, a lot of y'all have been doing a lot of that work here. My first ordained call in ministry was to a slightly younger church, a 125-year-old congregation in the farmland of the Sacramento Valley. The church was part of the United Church of Christ, but that denomination was not formed until 1957, and so the foundational DNA actually came from the German evangelical tradition. It was founded by German-speaking farmers who had settled in that region. Services were held in the German language up until World War II, and the Christmas Eve service remained in German until 1991. The first baptism at which I ever presided, not in German to be clear, I don't speak German, the first baptism at which I presided was for a child named Curtis. Curtis was sixth generation of his family to be baptized in that church, and four of those generations stood in the chancel that morning. There were at least a few other families in that congregation who traced their roots all the way back to the founding of the church by those first German farmers. And as you can imagine, those families ran the place. John 9 is a little bit like a DNA story, a DNA refresher, not for that church or this church, but for the whole church. Why is there a distinctly Christian religion? And I know that you Sunday school purists are out there, Leslie, and y'all are ready to yell out the old faithful Sunday school answer, which is always Jesus. That's right. But let us remember, Jesus is Jewish. He lives and dies a Jew. And there is no distinctly Christian church in existence until well after his death. For the first at least few decades or so after the first Easter, the confession of Jesus as the Messiah is very much a claim that he is the Jewish Messiah, and it is a claim that is being made within the Jewish religious structure. Converts to the way of Jesus are either already Jews, or they have people breathing down their necks telling them it's time to get circumcised. So that's part of the church's DNA. We might say that the synagogue is kind of an ancestor in the faith, but it is not distinctively the Christian church, even when those Jews are worshiping Jesus. John writes his gospel some 60 or 70 years after Jesus' death, and it is the experience of John's community of faith that is given voice in this story, particularly the part about being, and here's a fun Greek word, aposynagogos, cast out of the synagogue. Prior to this story, in the 9th chapter of John, there is no such thing as a Jewish person being cast out of the synagogue, even though plenty of them have been following Jesus. But by the 9th chapter of John's gospel, the religious leaders have reached their breaking point, and they decide that it is time to put a stop to this disruption this new messianic sect is causing. And so they exercise something like the nuclear option. The miraculously healed man's parents are afraid to speak up, our reading says, because the leaders had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be aposynagogos, cast out of the synagogue. For to confess Jesus as the Messiah, to worship him as such, would be, in their mind, to depart from their religious tradition into something new and different. And from all angles, I get that. If I'm a leader in the synagogue, I'm probably trying to quash that reformation too. If I'm this man's parents, I'm probably not too keen on speaking up in defense of this Jesus guy either. But the man whose eyes were opened, the man who has essentially at this point no option left but to tell the truth about himself and his experience, no matter how self-incriminating that truth might be, it is this formerly blind man who, precisely in his abandonment and rejection, becomes the occasion for the church. I think it can be easy for us to think of this as kind of a simple switching of teams, right? We go from the team synagogue to team church, but let's consider for a moment this experience. For his whole adult life, this man has been confined to begging. While he and his family technically belong to the synagogue, their belonging is always with an asterisk. For as Jesus' disciples make clear at the beginning, blindness in that culture was attributed to sin. And being labeled a sinner keeps even the right people, the insider people, out at the margins. When he is finally driven out, the leaders sneer at him. You were born entirely in sin. And I have to imagine, at those words, a lifetime of the trauma of reluctant acceptance rushes back over this man. And Jesus hears about it. And like the good shepherd in search of a lost sheep, Jesus goes, and he finds the healed, but now untethered man. And it is only here, at this point in the story, that we get to see for the very first time the distinctively Christian church. John wants us here to see the church, and we know it because of what happens next. There's a confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and then, as the only person in 21 chapters of John's gospel to ever do so, this one who was lost but is now found, the one who was blind but now sees, worships Jesus. No other character in John's gospel worships Jesus. If you go read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find the disciples worshiping Jesus from time to time after he performs miracles, but not John, just the formerly blind man, just right here. How's that for a DNA refresher, church? At a core foundational, what makes the church church level, the Church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual home for exiles, outcasts, refugees. Now, it is more than that. Even in this story, it is more than that. But it is never less. I want to share a little bit about the ministry over at the PSC, because that's in part what we're here to do, right? To keep you all who have been so supportive over so many years, at least in the know about what's happening over there, right? That's a good thing for us to know. When I arrived back in August of 2018, our ministry was smaller at the time. It was probably made up of about 80% of students who had grown up in PCUSA congregations. And in the last 3 years or so, the ministry has grown a good bit, and the total number of PCUSA students, though, has remained just about the same. So that today, our PCUSA students make up probably about a quarter of the full participation of the ministry. Three-quarters are Baptist of all the various Baptist stripes, non-denominational, Catholic, Lutheran, no religious affiliation. And while not all of those non-Presbyterians came to the PSC because they were looking for a haven for some rejection by their home church, at least a handful of them actually did come for that reason. In a one-on-one conversation, there are certainly some students at the PSC who would really flatly deny anything like a confession of Orthodox Trinitarian faith. But I want to turn us back to the story and just remember that when Jesus asks this formerly blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" his initial response is, "What? Who's that?" Now, the Son of Man is not an uncommon term for Jews. It's all over the Hebrew Bible. Every week at the end of our worship service at the Presbyterian Center, we serve communion. And Haley or myself will say some version of these words. This is not a Presbyterian table. It's not a United Church of Christ table. It's not even a Christian table. It is Christ's table. And Christ's invitation extends to all the world, including you. If you desire to take part in his life and death and new life, you are welcome to do so here. And would you believe it? Every week, every single Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, atheist, agnostic, I'm not quite sure what my religious beliefs are at the particular moment because I'm in college, everyone hears those words and comes forward after sitting through a whole Christian worship service to receive the grace that has been given them, the gifts of God, for each and every one of us, the people of God. We go to great lengths not to trick people into participating in the sacrament that they might have no interest in if they knew the theology behind it, because a few of our theology professors here, George Straub, was insistent that if we're going to have an open table, then we need to at least go to great lengths to not trick people into participating in it. But you know what I've learned in this call more than in any other I have been in? It's not our sacramental theology, beautiful as that might be, which draws most people to Christ's table. It's not. It's the wide welcome. I don't know if some of the folks who are currently at the PSC unsure about their faith convictions will ever confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't know. All I can say is that at least they know beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a community in which they belong unconditionally because of people who do. That, and DNA, is a self-replicating material which carries the essential stuff that makes you, you, the essential stuff that makes church, church, and passes it on from one generation to the next. To God be the glory in the church and in the world this day and forevermore. Amen.